friends and neighbors, brethren. Good to see everyone this morning. I've asked our brother Raymond to lead us in a word of prayer to get our study underway this morning. Raymond, if you would lead us, please.
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this time we can once again assemble together and study from your word. We pray that you be with the teachers this morning. Be with Brother Leon as he presents the lesson to us this morning, and help us as your students to always search out the truths that we can learn, that so we know more about you and more able to apply your word to our lives. We're mindful, Father, of many that are unable to be out with us this morning. Pray that your hands be upon them. And we ask that you be with us through this service and through the remainder of services we have this morning. Forgive us of our sins so we can be pure before you during this time of study. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Raymond. Appreciate that. Nancy Fudge has had a kind of a rough week this week, Raymond said, so I want to be mindful of her. I know Daryl will catch us up on all the announcements. This is the day that our brother Greg Maconia, the second Sunday, and ordinarily Greg would be teaching this morning, and he was very ready and able to do so. But because Linda and I are to be in Vermont starting in a gospel meeting next Sunday, I asked Greg if he would be willing to swap so that he would be teaching in my absence Sunday morning and that I would have the opportunity this morning. The other reason is I didn't want him to get all the good stuff, which is, you know, what so often happens. So anyway, that's why Greg is here, but that's why I am teaching for the class this morning. Last time what we did was to answer our questions on chapter 15. And so we are caught up to that point. And then we covered a good little bit of chapter 16, not in detail, but we did as much as we could with the time remaining. So this morning what we're going to be doing is completing 2 Kings chapter 16. And when we do that, what we're doing is we are looking at King Ahaz. And what has just happened in chapter 15 is that in Israel, it was an overview, a fast-forward edition. You know, we use the analogy, if you're looking at a recording and you put it on fast-forward, you can usually still see the scenes, but they are zipping by pretty quickly. And that really is the way the author does in 2 Kings chapter 15 with the kings of Israel. Just a few verses, he mentions them, and with one exception, Menachem is succeeded by his son Pekahiah. But otherwise, each one of these, it's an assassination, and then the next king ascends. So in that chapter, it's just almost enough to make you dizzy to see how quickly things are happening. But in chapter 16, we're looking at one king primarily, and that's in Judah. That's King Ahaz. But then, when we come to chapter 17, it's going to be kind of a summary chapter. It's going to take you all the way back to where we started this period. It's going to mention Jeroboam the first, and it's going to just summarize how that down through time God kept sending his prophets, and they continued in that apostate worship that Jeroboam started, complicated by the fact that in addition to that they also had Baal worship. And it's going to say how that God patiently kept sending his prophets time and time again, but they would not listen. They would not hear. And so it's going to talk about how that at last then that the end comes. So we're at a point, you know, I know that in this, in our auditorium class, we have people at different levels. Some of you have studied this before. Some of you may have taught this before. For others, this might be your first time to study it like this in some detail going through. But what you'll want to remember either way, if you're reviewing or learning it afresh for the first time, you want to remember that this marks the end of a period known as the divided kingdom in chapter 17 coming up. So that the rest of the book from 18 through 25 is Judah alone. And in fact, when you get to 25, it's going to go on into the next Bible period, which is what? After Judah alone is captivity. Correct. Okay, good. Yes, sir. In other words, how does his 20-year reign fit in?
Right, and so I think, if I remember, you said something that regionally there might have been some people or a certain region of Israel, some of the other regions. Is that?
Aaron's raising an interesting question, and that is one on chronology and how the time fits in here. So I'm going to give you the short answer, but refer you to further study, for further resources. When you're trying to line up how the years fit, when it seems like sometimes you have too many years to fit in this given period here. As a rule, what you will see is if there's a co-regency, but there's not a co-regency here. Co-regency is usually father and son, where the son is brought in, and so there's overlapping. But you count both. You know, if you count both, it's going to be more than it. You know, the total years. In this case, and this also happened in the days of Omri with Tibni, and that is, there is apparently a rival king up until the point that he is the singular king. And so the indication is that on the Gilead side, that he starts, you know, that's where the writer starts. But when I say for further study, have any of you heard of Thiel, Thiele, I think is how that's spelled, Thiel? He has written a book entitled The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. Do you have that, Cheryl? So, I mean, here is, Aaron, here is a whole book. And that's not the only book. I think I have three different ones that are just dealing with numerology, chronology. But, so you can, that's one of those deals that for our purpose here, the shorter answer is apparently a rival kingship that... again, it's on the Gilead side and not in Samaria, until he is in Samaria, that is. But for further study, there are works that research this and go into detail that we can't in class on not just this, but all the various co-regencies. And there are two ways of counting a reign. You can count the accession year, the year that he starts, no matter how much it is, as year one, or you can wait till there's a full year, you know, where it's actually reigned a year, you know. And sometimes you might say, well, which one is used? Well, sometimes one is used for a while, then the other one is used. So in a way it's simple, but it can be complex. But when you run into those problems with chronology like that, and you do that as you compare you know, your charts and the dates that I give you, and you look at this. Often it's a co-regency if it's a father and son. In this case, the best answer is a rival kingship. You're welcome. Anybody else? I have done some writing, and I'm in the process of doing some writing, and I do have to consult works like that. But at the same time, I don't expect I'll ever write a book just on the use of numbers and chronology and scripture. I'll use those, but that's a field of specialty that is an interesting discipline. Anything else on 2 Kings before we proceed? Okay. You all don't know how many things Keith Isbell does for me. This morning I ran off questions to be passed out, and I just kind of glanced back to see if they happened to be there. Yes, they are all punched, and they're right there. And I've had nothing to do with it other than getting the questions ready and training them. And he just he looks and he just does that, doesn't say anything, and he helps me a lot, just all the time doing stuff like that. Okay, here we are now in 2 Kings. We're ready for chapter 16. This is the reign of Ahaz. And the dates that I gave you, 735 to 715, for the dates of Ahaz' reign. You know, when you think of kings, you think of older guys on the throne, older men on the throne. But you take the time to read. And how old does it say in verse 2 that Ahaz was when he began to reign? In verse 2. He was 20 years old when he began to reign. Does that sound very old to any of you? Age 20? Okay, and so he reigned for 16 years. We made the point last time that besides continuing in the sins of Jeroboam, what verse 3 is saying, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He is a king of Judah, and it is not a compliment to say he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. What that means is that the calf worship introduced by Jeroboam, that's what he persisted in. But in addition to that, indeed he made his son pass through the fire according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from the children of Israel. So when you talk about a son passing through the fire, Andrew, what does that mean? It sounds like human sacrifice, because it is. It was human sacrifice. And this is the way, you think about Baal worship, and the thing especially associated with Baal worship, because he is a fertility god in Canaanite mythology, you think in terms of the sexual acts that were done. And he was worshipped with fornication. You know, that was the point of when Balaam gave his counsel for Israel to worship at Baal Peor. He said, I know God will punish them if you do that, which is true. Fornication. You remember in the book of Revelation, Thyatira was tolerating that woman who called herself a prophetess, Jezebel. And it says, this is in Revelation 2, that she teaches my servants to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Idolatry and fornication went together hand in hand, and that was especially true of Baal worship. What is not as well known about Baal worship is what we're talking about right now, that another aspect of Baal worship was human sacrifice. This is otherwise associated with Milcom or Molech or Moloch, the gods of the Moabites. They were known for that. But this is also done by Baal worshipers. So this is the kind of thing, and by the way, that was practiced in Canaan before Israel moved there. And those were among the things for which God, when he saw that the iniquity of the Amorites was full, that God could give the death sentence to those people. I mean, you stop and think about it. People say, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he sure was cruel, and you look at all those people that were put to death. Well, today, what would any right-thinking person say? Let's say if it's on the news. If there's a mother and dad, and they had a toddler, they had a baby, or a 1 or 2 year old child, and they built this big bonfire, and they cast this little toddler into the fire, and this is on the news. And let's just say this currently happened just like that. What would any right-thinking person, you hear about that, and here we know who did this, what would any right-thinking person say should be done to those parents? Would anyone not say, well, they should be put to death? I mean, I know some people would not say that. But I said any right-thinking person that understands that is a capital crime, we would say, if anything deserves the death penalty, that does. Wouldn't we say that? Of course we would. And see, that is the situation that God in heaven saw that was all over Canaan. He said the land is vomiting out its inhabitants because of all the things that they're doing like this. That, the immorality, and other such things. And the point here that is sadly recorded is, now you have a king of Israel, not only doing like the apostate Israelites to the north, but it says he's also made his son pass through the fire according to the abomination of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. I mean the nations, you know, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Harkites, the Hittites, Girgashites. I can't name all of them right off by memory, but that's why it says the nations. Jonathan? Oh, yeah. It's like, I could never believe in a God like that.
But like you said, even those same people, if they saw the exact same thing today, they would demand the death penalty.
That's right.
Agree that God has the same mind.
Well, they have not taken the time to see what the world, that part of the biblical world was like, that the Bible is dealing with. But see, when you judge, instead of making righteous judgment, John 7:24, you judge according to appearance. Then it's like, well, you know, how could God do that? A loving God couldn't do that. So I don't want to have, you know, so people don't look any further. But this is what is being referenced here. This is the kind of thing that was going on in Canaan, which is why God could righteously tell his people to destroy the Canaanites, and I'm going to let you have their land. What he's saying here in 16 and verse 3 is, but that's what the king of Judah is doing. He's doing the kind of thing for which God had driven out the nations that had occupied the land. When it says nations, again, that's all the peoples that were in the land. Sometimes it's just one word that is used, like Canaanites or Amorites. But there were more. There were the Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites. In Jerusalem, there were the Jebusites. So that's the nations that he's talking about. Yes.
It seems to me one time, I can't remember if it was you or Bob, kind of elaborated on that, causing our children to pass through the fire. They were talking, we were also talking about those idols were built.
Yes. This is true.
And they're already heated and searing hot. And they would lay those.
That's correct. I may have said that because I know I've said that. That is true. If Bob said that, he learned it from me, and he did not give credit. Well, that's often happened to Bob. Yeah, it's just too horrible. It's just too horrible to imagine. But that's what was done. Yeah, I have read that as well, and have made that point that the very images with an incline to the arms, and the hollowed out place in the image with the fire blazing. And the child rolls down, and just a terrible, I mean, it's the kind of thing just give you nightmares to visualize it. So that's what Ahaz is doing. So here is the threat. Here is the threat. Oh, before I move, I've got a map I was about to show you. The other thing you want, we can't remember everything about all these kings. But one of the things you want to remember about Ahaz, he's the king in Judah, and there's that human sacrifice, all that idolatry that is rampant. The other thing is, as I've said, we're in the time now when you have your literary prophets of the Old Testament also doing their work, right? Remember the prophets in this century here? So Isaiah is one of those, along with Jonah and Amos and Hosea and Micah. So you got those five all together. But in Isaiah, what Isaiah is saying, because there is this threat from Syria as well as from Samaria, there's a coalition between the king of Israel and the king of Syria, and they're posing a threat against Judah. What the prophet is saying is, listen, don't you rely on a military alliance. You trust in the Lord. And God will deliver you. And Isaiah said to this man, ask a sign And you just name it. But Ahaz had already made up his mind. He was, and the text tells us what he did. He wasn't going to rely upon the Lord. He was going to rely upon Assyria. But in mock piety, in what was, and I say mock because it's not genuine at all, but he says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Do you see that, the hypocrisy there? Here's a man that will offer his children as a human sacrifice, his child. And all this other, oh, it's wrong to test the Lord, so I'm not going to test the Lord. Well, he had made up his mind. He was not going to go to the Lord. And I say that because that happens to be the context of a passage everybody in here knows. It's quoted in Matthew, but it's the original prophecy is in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And it's like where he says, I won't ask for the Lord. And so that's when Isaiah says, well, the Lord himself will give a sign. A virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so this great sign of what God would accomplish in the virgin birth, again quoted in Matthew and applied to the situation of Jesus, is here given. So that's the context where that prophecy is made in the days of wicked Ahaz. So here we are. Again, this is the situation that he's confronted with. In your text in 2 Kings 16 in verse 5. Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. Pekah is the one who assassinated Pekahiah. Pekah is next to the last king. After him there will be Hoshea, who will be the last king of Israel. So at this time, what's happening is Judah is losing a lot of its territory. For example, it says in verse 6, at this time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Eilat for Syria and drove the Jews, the men of Judah, from Eilat. Then the Edomites went to Eilat and dwelt there to this day. A couple of things I want to say about that verse. Greg, can I put you on the spot?
Sure.
I can? What is the significance here? What do you want this class to know is the significance of the Syrians taking Eilat? I mean, so what? What difference did that make? Why would that matter? Can you tell us anything about that? If you can't, that's okay. I'm just wondering. It says it. I'm just wondering if... No? That's okay. I mean, how often do you talk about that? Anybody else? What's the significance of taking Eilat? So he says a port city. Do port cities matter? If New York were to lose its harbor, would that make any difference? If Mobile were to lose its harbor, would that make any difference to Alabama? Yeah, it kind of makes a difference. It's important. So... And Greg, I had your permission to put you on the spot. Okay. So you can't see Eilat on this map. So we go to this map. And right here at the bottom, you need your binoculars to see it, but you'll see three words. You see the word Aqaba, and then there is Eilat, and then there is Ezion Geber right there. See that? Aqaba is referring to the water right there. In other words, well, it's a place. It's a place, too. But that's the northern tip of the Red Sea, you know, where it fingers up there. But in our recent coverage of Jeroboam II, when we saw how the territory is restored, both down here in Judah as well as all the way up here, including Syria, Eilat, Solomon had a navy of ships there. This is the port city. This is access onto the south. I mean, you can go anywhere from here. That's a crucial place. By the way, today, it's interesting. You know, here on this map, you can tell that's kind of where the border of Israel is with Egypt. Can you see that? And today, there's a border crossing right there at Eilat. This is under Israeli territory, but as soon as you go south of there, you've entered into Egyptian territory, because they control the Sinai and up to that point right there. So all I'm saying is what we have here is a crisis, an international crisis on our hands, because their port city here is lost. But then in the Chronicles account, it also shows the Philistines are making inroads there. It's just, it looks bad here in 2 Kings, but you put the information in with 2 Chronicles, plug that in too, and it's even worse than it looks here, because it includes more that Ahaz is realizing that they're losing. So the threat is very real. And Isaiah says, turn to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. But see, here's the way that works. Here's the way the human mind thinks. If it's a little problem, I can trust in the Lord. But now for really big problems, for really big issues, you know, we need to use human wisdom. Isn't that the way it works? We need to take some other route. And that's the way he's thinking. You know, this is, what do you mean trust in the Lord? And so he looks at the biggest superpower, which was Assyria, and says, that is my solution. So he makes, and by the way, here, not to do an overkill, but as I say, from this point here of the Red Sea, you have access all the way down to the South Seas and international sea routes. So that was important. So now Israel has lost that, and at the time of this writing, it says the Edomites then possessed it, and they possess it to this day. In other words, Israel lost it and they didn't get it back. That's what that's saying. So the other thing I want to mention to you about this passage of significance, and that is in verse 6. Raymond, you're reading from the King James. And it says, and captured a lot for Syria and drove, what does it say there? Right in the middle of verse 6.
Drove the Jews
from a lot. Now, everybody else except the King James, what are you seeing right there where it says Jews? What are you seeing? Men of Judah. You know what the word Jews means? Men of Judah. But you will want to know, and you might want to make a notation in your margin right there, that this is the first occurrence of the word Jew in the Bible. 2 Kings 16 and verse 6, right in the middle of it. That's the first time you have the word Jew in the Bible. Up until now, you have the word Hebrew, you have the word Israelites, you've got the tribe of Judah. But you don't have the word Jews until right here. Now, chronologically after this, you will see the word being used a lot. But initially, when the first time it's used, it means men of Judah. But then as we get into this period now of captivity and return, the word came to be used just for Israelites. You know, like it is by the New Testament times, when Paul says Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks, he wasn't just meaning men of Judah, but if you're some other tribe, I'm not counting you. He meant all the Jews. So that's just one of those things that, how a word has its origin, and then how its meaning can, because the language is dynamic and because the events were ongoing, here's how a word came to take a different usage. So first, specifically, men of Judah. But very soon after this, captivity, return, it's just going to talk about Jews, meaning Hebrews, meaning Israelites. And that's what it'll mean when you come to the New Testament. But here's your first time that it's found. So here's now in verse 7. And by the way, it's in the King James Version and American Standard of 1901 that the word Jews is used there. And verse 7 is where Tiglath-Pileser, he's the Assyrian king, and where he asks for his help against these enemies, the coalition, and to pay Tiglath-Pileser, in verse 8, he takes silver and gold from the house of the Lord, and it says, and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. And so it does say in verse 9 that the king of Assyria heeded him. Do you understand from a serious standpoint what is happening here? Here a man is being paid to do what he was going to do anyway. That's what that amounts to. The payment, in a sense, had nothing to do with it. Here is the world picture. Here is the international picture at this time. Assyria is expanding. And the capital, the seat of power, is right here in Nineveh. Here is Damascus, that's the capital of Syria. But you see, Assyria has every intention of claiming all of this in the Levant, all of this in Syria, and coming on down. And so for him to pay him, of course he took the money and did what he was going to do anyway. And so it looks like at first that really took some pressure off, and this was a great thing, you know, from Ahaz's standpoint, and it really helped. I want you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles, please. Second Chronicles 28. Second Chronicles 28 is parallel to where we are in 2 Kings 16. 2 Chronicles 28. And we drop on down. Could we drop on down to verse 19? Greg, you want to do some reading for me? He had encouraged moral decline in Judah. Do you think we have any leaders today that are encouraging moral decline? I'm not saying a present time leader, either our president or in some other country, is responsible for all the wickedness in the world. That would be simplistic, and it would not be true. But you can sure do what it says this man did. It says he encouraged moral decline. He encouraged it. God held him accountable for that. And you can be sure God will hold those accountable today that do that. No question about it. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. But I'm heading down to verse 20. So it says, also Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him, and it says, and did not assist him. Now what does verse 20 say, Greg? 21 say, Greg?
Great as took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him.
Okay, so here in 2 Kings, he took the money, and he defeated Syria, and he defeated Israel. So you say, well, it looks like he got what he wanted, you know. Well, the land he was losing to them, such as Eilat, and such as what the Philistines were taking, and the other encroachments, he didn't get any of that back. And when Tiglath-Pileser defeated Syria and Israel, it's not like he benefited to get any of that. It says he did not help him. Verse 20 says, did not assist him. I did some comparative reading in the NET Bible, the New International Translation. It says Tiglath-Pileser came, but he gave him more trouble than support. So he got more than he bargained for. Got something different. The NIV, Donna, do you have that with me in 2 Chronicles 28:20? You'll see there it says he gave him trouble instead of help. So any thoughts on that? How do you see that playing out? That in Kings, it just looks like, okay, I'm paying these people, and he came down and he defeated them, but Chronicles says he gave him more trouble than help. How does one supplement the other? Any ideas, Andrew? What do you think?
Sounds like he went for loot. It's not good.
it might be, it's like something else. If for the very short term you feel a little bit of relief, but if all you've done is kick something, kick the can on down the road, have you really helped anything? Has that really benefited you? If there's short-term relief, but the problem is still there. And his lack of faith is still there. And Assyria is still there. And so it didn't really help him. And as I say, he just did what he was going to do anyway and got paid for it. Greg?
Just, again, it's just a worse situation. He had a bigger enemy. Sure, Israel and Syria were no longer immediate threat. But as you mentioned, here's the Assyrian Empire and a much bigger threat to his north. But either way, he was trying to negotiate without God. So he could do it to begin with.
Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. That is true, Greg, and thank you for that. In Isaiah chapter 7, I've mentioned already in chapter 8 that it fits in this time period that we're talking about. And because you know that Ahab has determined to go to Assyria for help, here's where God weighs in on that. This is the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 7, Isaiah 7 and verse 20. Again, it's speaking of, you can see that this is in the days of Ahaz, where we are right now as you start in the first of the chapter. But it says, in the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor, with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria. The head, the hair of the legs, he will remove the beard. It's just like a person that you would take a razor and shave all their hair off. Hair, beard, everything. And that's what's going to happen to the nation. And so that's what God is calling Assyria here, his hired razor. But let me pass on down into chapter 8. This to me is so touching. It says in verse 7, chapter 8 and verse 5, the Lord also spoke to me, this is Isaiah speaking again, saying, inasmuch as these people have refused, as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Ramaliel's son. Now, that would include those here to the north when he says that, although the message is going to be for the south as well. But the waters of Shiloah, let me tell you what those waters are. At the Gihon Spring, which was the source of Jerusalem, the waters that flow from that are called the waters of Shiloah. You remember in John chapter 9, Jesus told the blind man to wash in the pool of Siloam. Siloam is the Greek way to say Shiloah. Shiloah is Hebrew, Siloam is Greek. So that's the spot. And see, those waters from Gihon would gently flow under the city of David, and they were taken then to the pool of Siloam. And so therefore the waters are called the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. But God says, you don't want my water. So in verse 7, I'm going to see how you like the water from Assyria. Now therefore, behold, the water brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He'll go up over his channels, over the banks, pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And so here basically is what God is saying. And I say sadly, because here's the city of David. The water's gently flowing. That's God's water, gently flowing in the city of David. But God says, you don't want my water. You don't want my ways. So I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'll give you a taste of the Euphrates. We'll see how you like that. We'll see how you like it when the water of Assyria comes and it's right up to your neck. And it flows over all the land of Judah and you're barely able to keep your nose above it to breathe. You don't like my water, I'll bring you the water of Assyria. So you see, that's what's happening here. That's what's happening now. And that's what is happening in these next few chapters. When Sennacherib comes, we're right on the heels after Tiglath-Pileser. You've got Sennacherib, and he's going to take all the cities of Judah, 46 fortified cities, and just leave Jerusalem. So this again is a passage in the prophet relating to what we're talking about now. Hope I've not confused you. But these things, that's what's going on at this time in the days of King Ahaz. He's relying against God's counsel through the prophet Isaiah. Against that counsel, he's going to rely upon Assyria. So God says, here is what is in store for you. And not only we think about Israel being taken into captivity by Assyria, but also, you see, they also raised Judah. They were the hired razor that would shave everything off Judah. So Judah's going to be impacted by this world power as well. Kelly, does any of that make sense to you? Okay, you're with me so far? Okay, good. The only other thing I'm going to say about chapter, let's go back to 2 Kings 16. And basically, what you have here, I don't know how to say it. Ahaz may as well have just gotten down on his knees and licked the boots of the king of Assyria. I mean, that's really what he's doing. He's groveling. He goes up to Samaria. I'm sorry, he leaves Samaria and he goes up to Damascus. Now, see, Damascus has been conquered by Assyria. So don't think of it now primarily as the capital of Syria. Now it's Assyrian's territory. So he goes up there and he's, you know, politicking. And so he has a blueprint drawn up, a sketch drawn up of the altar that's up there in Syria at Damascus. And he comes down and there's a priest named Uriah, and he says, I want you to build an altar just like this. And the altar that's the altar of the Lord's in the temple, just kind of move that to the north a little bit, kind of move that out of the way. And we're going to put this new altar here from Damascus, and all the sacrifices now will be offered right there. But we'll still use the altar of the Lord. I'll use that for divination, which means we'll cut up some birds, whatever. We'll look at their entrails. I mean, you know how the divination process. So we'll still use that. I need to keep that around for divination. I'll use that to practice my sorcery. But now this other altar from Damascus, that's what we're going to do now for all of our sacrifices. And you have a priest that doesn't have a bit of backbone. Not like earlier, you remember when Uzziah says, I'm going to burn incense. You remember when it says the high priest and 80 priests stood with him and withstood him and said, no, that's wrong. And they're ushering him out and leprosy broke out on him. Well, this is another priest. We'll come on down in time. And it's like, sure, sir, anything you say. And he just goes right along with that. This is the kind of thing the prophets talked about when they would say that these priests and prophets, when God's faithful men would say, they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And my people love to have it so. And God talked about the prophets that spoke, but he says, I've not sent them. And these priests that would be unjust and prophets that would prophesy falsely. So he's in that category of someone that was not faithful. Well, let's see what we can do with chapter 17. Because now we come to the last king of Judah. And like I said, this really is a summary chapter. Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. Now we need to put down his phone number, don't we? I told you about the guy at the radio station who was looking at my Bible when I had the kings and their dates there. And he said, you got their phone numbers there. It's 732-722. You want to put that by Hoshea in chapter 17, verse 1. He reigned from 732 to 722. So, you know, I went ahead a while ago. I mentioned Sennacherib because he really comes into play in Judah in the days of Hezekiah. But while you're learning all your names of the Assyrian kings, Tiglath-Pileser is succeeded by Shalmaneser in verse 3. Now, I know you want to know this, but this is not just any Shalmaneser. This is Shalmaneser the fifth. See, there's already a Shalmaneser the third, but that was earlier in the days of King Ahab. This is Shalmaneser the fifth, and we want to remember him because he set up the siege against Samaria in verse 5. Reason he did that, Hoshea had been paying tribute, but in verse 4, Hoshea makes an alliance with the king of Egypt, and he thought somehow that Egypt could help him enough he wouldn't have to pay tribute to Assyria. Well, that was a bad mistake, but that just tells us what he did. In fact, he was bound and taken a prisoner. The king is taken a prisoner in the last part of verse 4. So here's what happens. This city, it says he besieged it for 3 years. Now, you know the thing about it is, you could not possibly besiege a city for 3 years by the most powerful army on earth unless that was a well-fortified city. And Omri had built a well-fortified city. The position was perfect. The strength of those walls was well thought out. And you don't want to just read that too quickly. It took them 3 years to penetrate. But here's something that happened. Here's something that happened that here it just tells us in verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria. But according to the Assyrian records, here's what we know happened. Right before that final breach, right before Assyria could declare victory, Shalmaneser the fifth died. Now don't pass out on me. But he is succeeded by another king, Sargon II, who is also mentioned in Scripture. It's just that right here it doesn't give the name, it just says the king of Assyria. Would you like to see, let me see here, there's a photo. Actually, there's my photo. But there is a relief of this king, Sargon II, who actually took Israel captive. And so here again is the siege against Samaria and the fall of Samaria. So, Sargon II. So the rest of this chapter is kind of a summary chapter. What do you have? Is that the reason is in verse 7, Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. Verse 8, they walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before them. And verse 9 continues, verse 10, all it's just idolatry over and over there. And coming on down to verse 14, God sent his, verse 13, latter part, he sent his servants, the prophets. But verse 14, nevertheless, they would not hear. And Raymond, would you read for me verse 15? I'm calling on you because I want the reading of the King James, please.
And they rejected his statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning them the Lord had charged them that they should not do like
them. Notice there, they followed vanity and became vain. You resemble what you worship. You become what you worship. When you worship the true God and worship Him in spirit and in truth, we become more and more like Jesus. They followed vanity and became vain. We reflect and we resemble what we reverence. In verse 17, they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. So this was done until finally God, as verse 23 says, took them away from their own land to Assyria. The rest of the chapter is an effort to bring in someone who could teach the people how the God of the land was to be worshipped, because God was sending lions to destroy the people. What you have here is an all mixed up system of worship. And if you want to know how the Samaritans came into being, we've already talked about the first usage of Jews. The rest of this chapter denotes how the Samaritan race came in to be. Let me pass out the questions.